Again, we're in a kind of a mini series within a series. We've been looking at this great gift of salvation and assurance of salvation series, but we find ourselves looking at John chapter 14, 15, 16, and we'll finish here with John chapter 17 as Jesus, what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. And as you see, the first one, he prays for himself, and that's what we will be looking at for first five verses. And then Jesus prays, part two will be Jesus prays for his disciples, referring to the disciples that are with him right during this time. But then part three is Jesus prays for future believers, for you and I, as he goes to that time of Garden of Gethsemane, of course, to the cross. And there's a longer conversation, and again, we've seen this, that this Jesus is there in the upper room in John chapter 13. He knows his hour has come. He washes his disciples' feet. And then at the end of John chapter 14, he leads them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he continues this longer conversation. And the whole purpose of this conversation is to prepare his disciples for what is about to happen, that he's leaving. And Jesus says that numerous times. I'm leaving. I'm going to return back to my Father. And of course, they're like, well, what are you talking about? We want to go with you. No, you can't go with me at this time. Well, we don't even know the way to, Jesus says, and of course, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus promises about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who, the advocate, the one that I'm going to send to be, in a real sense, to take my place. Just how Jesus has been with the disciples now for about 3 years, day in and day out, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to do that. And we, of course, explain the Holy Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and in our lives, that he is with us. He will always be with us, that he will be in us, that we are, as Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, that he influences our lives, that we are, that he is leading us and guiding us, that he leads us in the truth, that he is that teacher that helps us remind ourselves of what the truth of God's word is. And then Jesus goes on, this is where we saw last week, Jesus kind of wraps up his conversation, and the last final command that he gives them is in John chapter 16, verse 33, be courageous. No, don't give up. Continue to follow, to trust in me. And then we come to verse 1 that says, now after Jesus said all this and then the conversation comes to an end, Jesus looks up to the heavens and he begins to pray. Now they are not in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane that we think about where Jesus goes and cries out, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. This is the prayer that as Jesus prays and as Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays for his disciples. The first thing we see here in Jesus' prayer, which is the second part of verse 1, is this. It says, Father, the hour has come. And again, Jesus knows what's going to happen. That's one of the purposes why John is writing this gospel, is to prove to his readers that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he is the God in the flesh. That's why he starts in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, same terminology, same language as Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is not by accident. John wanted his readers to know and connect it to. In the beginning was the Word, the very beginning of time. And the Word was with God, referring to God the Father. And the Word was God. And then you read through that opening section, and you get down to verse 14, 15, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And what John is referring to is how this, the Son of God has come to dwell among us physically. The Son of God has taken on a body, and this body, and this person's name is Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And so John writes this, and he understands, Jesus understands, the reason why he has come on this planet is to go to that cross, is to pay the penalty of our sins, and he understands the hour for that purpose has come. And so he prays, Father, would you glorify your Son? In fact, within these first five verses, this word glorify, bring glory, is used over and over again. Father, would you glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify or bring glory to you? Now, in the past, we have seen this phrase, and especially as we looked at this Assurance of Salvation series, we have seen this understanding that we are to glorify God. We are to live in such a way that we are to enhance God's reputation amongst unbelievers. We are to live like that light that has attracted the bugs. We are to live in such a way that people see our lives and they are attracted to living a life, attracted to putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This glorify is a different meaning. It's one of those things, and we use this in even in our English language, that words can have, same word can have maybe two, three different meanings, and depending on context, we determine what one of those meanings fit, which is especially when you get into some of the English idioms. It's interesting listening to people learning how to speak English, that our English is a second language that they don't understand. The funny one is like, I'm so hungry, I can eat a what? A horse. Well, if you have people from other countries that don't realize that is just a saying in America that we say, they think, really? You're going to go out and actually kill a horse and actually eat horse meat? That's unheard of. Same understanding, depending on how the context clues, we understand this is this meaning or that meaning. And that's what it comes down with, this word glorify, to bring glory. What is Jesus saying? That he wants to bring honor and he wants to bring praise to God. God, Father, would you glorify, bring honor, would you bring praise to the Son so that I can live in such a way that I can bring praise and honor to you. So that when people look at me, that they will praise you, not me. Jesus says the same thing with our understanding of good works. We're supposed to do good things, not so that people can give us praise, but so that they can see Christ or so they can see God working in us and give God the Father praise and honor and glory. And so that's what Jesus is praying here. He says, as I'm looking at this and as I understand what is about to happen, I pray, Father, would you glorify me so that I can praise you with my life, so that I can give you the honor in my life. And then Jesus goes on, verse 2, for you granted him authority, referring to the Son, over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given. And then in verse 3, he goes on and says, now this is eternal life. How do we know? How does a person come and have this eternal life? Well, Jesus says this. Number one is to know you, that they would know you. A person has eternal life when they come to know the one true God. How do the disciples, how do the people living in the first century, how do they know and understand the one true God? Because Jesus was there. Because Jesus himself, in response to disciples, that his disciples said, we want to see God. And Jesus says, how long have I been with you? Don't you understand? If you want to see and understand who God is, I am the image of God because I'm the God-man. Jesus said, all you have to do is look at who I am because I am that spitting image. Again, just like we do with our kids. We can go up to you and be like, man, you look exactly like your father, or you look exactly like your mother. You're in the spitting image of them, and that's what Jesus is saying there. How do they know what God the Father really is like? Because Jesus has been living amongst them for the past 3 years, and Jesus says, if you want to know who God the Father is, all you have to do is look at me. And that was huge, especially for the average person. The average person thought that God was so holy that God, because of their sin, and they understood their sin, that they, when they saw the religious leaders, they thought, there's no way I can live up to their standard. So God must hate me. So God must not want nothing to do with me. Then God, the Son, becomes a man and dwells among them and eats with them and hangs out with them and shows them grace and shows them mercy. And instead of saying, God wants nothing to do with you, says, come, come to me, come. Don't you realize that God the Father loves you more than you can ever imagine? Come, come. And to the religious leaders, they understood, again, who God was because of what Jesus is. And they thought, hey, we can earn our way to heaven. We can, as long as we keep the law, and as long as we keep, especially the Pharisees, as long as we keep these 300 commandments in addition to the law, we're okay with God. And God says, don't you realize that that's not true? You can't earn your salvation. You are helpless, hopeless sinners just like everybody else. And that's why he was so hard on them, because they thought they were okay. And Jesus says, no. And just like the first step, and how do we understand? How do we know, get to the place where we understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior? It comes from what Jesus says here. You have to know the one true God. You have to understand, number one, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that his standard is perfection. Only perfect people can get to heaven. And every single one of us falls short of that standard, which is why we needed a Savior to make us righteous, to make us able to meet God's standard. But Jesus goes on and says, you know, this is eternal life. Number one, that they know you, the one true God. The other thing Jesus goes on and says there is that you are to also know, in verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and that Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so the other thing you need to know is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is that Son of God. And again, when we think about how we explain the gospel of Jesus to people, is that helping them understand, number one, that they are in a sinner before a holy God, but they also that Jesus is that Savior. Now, there is something that we have to kind of, I guess, clear up a little bit about this understanding of the word know. And sometimes we think, oh, I know somebody, referring to I know a bunch of facts about them. This word know does not mean to have head knowledge about God or about Jesus. Doesn't mean, okay, I can fill my head and I understand, I know who Martin Luther King Jr. is, or I know who George Washington is, or I know who Michael Jordan is, or I know who Stephen Curry is because I know a bunch of facts about them. But I've never met these people in my life. If Stephen Curry was walking down the road, I wouldn't know who Stephen Curry is until someone shouted out, hey, there's Stephen Curry. If you don't know who Stephen Curry is, a basketball player, and that Titus likes to watch every morning to see how many points he scored. So that's why right now that's in my brain, Stephen Curry. But the same thing is true with any famous person. Same true thing is true as even sometimes with our neighbors, people live by. I know them. The question is, do you really know them? And again, this understanding of know does not refer to a bunch of head knowledge, but it refers to, do we have, but it's an understanding, but to have experienced something in our lives. To know doesn't refer to head knowledge, but to experience this in our lives. In other words, we're basing our life upon this knowledge. It's affecting how I live. I know that there's only one God. I know who God is, that he's a greater God. I know that he is holy. I know that he is perfect. I know that he sent Jesus, the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. I know that, and I'm basing my life upon that truth. And it's affecting how I live. And this is exactly what James talks about. James chapter 2. Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights leader, Martin Luther, the reformer that lived in the 1500s, he struggled with the book of James because he came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and he, which the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time, was all about works. As long as I do this, or as long as I do that, or as long as I go to this place, or as long as I bow, you know, this many times and say this prayer, I'm okay with God. Today, depending on where you go, Roman Catholic, when we lived in Massachusetts, it was still based all upon works. It was all about how do you stay in right standing with the Catholic Church? And they've in Massachusetts, they said part of that right standing is you have to go to Mass at least two times a year, Christmas and Easter. So you have these humongous cathedrals in Boston that were empty most of the year, except for Christmas and Easter. They would have two, three services. And people thought in their head, as long as I go to church Christmas and Easter, as long as I take the communion, I'm in good standing. Therefore, when I die, I will be... That rest in peace understanding, that actually means RIP, actually comes from the Catholic Church. You die in good standing, they would put that on your tomb. Rest in peace, because eventually you'll get to heaven. They're basing their life upon that. So Martin Luther comes out of that, and he struggles with the book of James, because James talks a lot about good deeds and works. In fact, let me read this to you, this passage. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And that was what Martin Luther struggled with. He's like, well, we're saved by faith. According to Romans, we're saved by faith. How can it be also this understanding of good deeds? And then Martin Luther realized what James was talking about here. That faith, that saving faith, is that faith that you trust to the point where it changes, it affects your life, and you prove that you are trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ by how you live. And that's what James goes on and talks about. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, I'm going to prove that I am a follower of Jesus, that I'm trusting in the gospel of Jesus by how I live. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And in a real sense, the demons, referring to these fallen angels that have fallen Satan, they understand more than we do that God exists. Why? Because they were in the presence of God. And those who are in our Bible study on Wednesday nights, we will get to that scene eventually in Revelation where it talks about what happens with these stars. A third of the stars, referring to angels, are taken away from heaven. And that's that sign of what happened there. As Satan rebels against God, he gets kicked out. And the fallen angels that we call demons, a third of them follow after Satan. Passage goes, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on the Isaac on the altar? You can go back to that passage there in Genesis, where again Abraham proved that he was trusting in God. He just didn't say it, he proved it by his offering his son Isaac on the altar. We know that he had faith and understanding that Isaac was the child of the promise, because he tells the men, we're going to go and worship God on this mountain, and we, plural, we will come back. He understood. He didn't know how it was all going to play out, but he understood that God had a plan for Isaac and the promises were going through him, but he still obeyed. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Again, it goes back to that how a person lives their life. How we live our lives proves who or what we are really trusting in. Again, that understanding of knowledge isn't just head knowledge. I know a lot of facts about God. I know even verses about God, but it's not affecting how I live. Jesus says that's not the case. How we live proves what we're really trusting in. And I've shared this illustration many times, this iceberg illustration. When the Titanic hit the iceberg and sunk, it wasn't so much that they hit what was on top of the water, but what was underneath the water. iceberg is a large part of what iceberg is underneath the water, that hidden stuff. And it's the same in every single one of our lives. What we say, what we do, is that's the visible side. But what is invisible actually influences what we say and what we do. What a person believes influences our actions. And that's, again, why Jesus says, you know, this is eternal life. Those who know are basing their life upon the truth of who God is and that God sent Jesus to be that Messiah, to be that Savior. Then Jesus goes on in verse 4. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Again, that understanding of glory is that goes back to that praise, that honor. And so what Jesus is saying, that Jesus has glorified his Father on this earth by doing his Father's will, by completing the work, the task. And again, ultimately, he's going towards future and understanding what's going to happen. And he said, up to this point in time, I have walked in obedience to what you have told me to do. And I have brought you honor. And I have brought you praise. And then verse 5, Jesus goes on and says, for now, Father, would you glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began? And again, when you actually read the Gospel of John and what Jesus actually says, I mean, Jesus understands in his brain that he is God in the flesh. Because if he doesn't understand this, then why would he pray this way? Would you restore to me the glory that I had with you before I came? It's interesting is when, again, you think about how this all plays out in Jesus' prayer, and he's saying, Lord, he's saying, Father, would you glorify, will I bring you glory? Would you glorify your Son? Would you allow me to return to the glory that I had with you before the world began? It's interesting when you think about this, is Jesus is going to be glorified. Jesus is going to bring honor. Jesus is going to be praised. He will be glorified through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. In order for Jesus to be restored to that glory, the first has to do is to go through this time of painful suffering that he will experience. And sometimes I think we forget that. The early church didn't forget that. The early church understood that Jesus' example is he experienced pain and he experienced suffering. Yeah, at the end, he was faithful in the midst of all that. And they saw it as an example for them to follow, that in the midst of the pain and suffering that that believers experience, that they can remain faithful because Jesus did the same. And that's why he is called that faithful witness in Revelation. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. You can see that the passage there, and I'm going to read kind of that whole section of Philippians chapter 2. It's because as you think about Jesus, and as you think, okay, how did Jesus return to this glory that he had before? And he went through this painful circumstance. He went through the cross. He went through the death. He went through the resurrection. And after all that, then God the Father restored the glory that he had before. In fact, what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. In other words, unity, Paul's talking about there. He's writing, of course, the book of Philippians to the believers there in Philippi. He's in prison. They sent him a gift, and he is writing this as a thank you letter and also teaching them, you know, as I'm here in prison, as I'm suffering, understand that this is what I'm encouraging you to do. Yes, thank you for the gift, but would you continue to be focused upon this unity of this church? Well, how does a church become unified? He goes on to this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each other to the interests of others. And then he brings in Jesus' example and says, oh yeah, by the way, this is how Jesus lived. And we're called, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to have the same mind as Jesus. If your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in the very nature of God, he's the God-man, did not consider equality with God to be something to be used to his advantage. In other words, he wasn't walking around and he wasn't saying, do you know who I am? I'm God. You should bow at my feet and worship me. Was that really what Jesus was saying? Yeah, he did miracles to prove that he was God, but there was a lot of hatred towards Jesus. You know, you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus from day one when he first stepped on the scene. They tried to kill him numerous times. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to stone him numerous times. But every time it says his hour had not yet come, so they could not lay a hand on him. People thought that he had lost his mind. His own family thought he had lost his mind. Again, sometimes our English translations will gloss over this, but when Jesus' mothers and brothers show up at that house, they were wanting to seize him and to literally drag him back home and say, knock it off. You've lost your mind. You're giving us a bad name. People did not worship and fall down, but Jesus didn't use his position of God for his advantage. Rather, what verse 7, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. John chapter 13. What is Jesus doing at the upper room? He takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, he bends down and begins to wash his disciples' feet, including who is there? Judas. Jesus knew this guy was going to leave, what was going to happen, but he was there serving him. He humbled himself. He became a man. I mean, just think about that. God loved us so much that he sent his son, and the glory and the praise that he was there receiving. And again, Revelation gives us an image of this, of day after day, angels worshiping him, and he was born how? In a manger. Not as king. Mary and Joseph were dirt poor. We know that from the sacrifices that they gave. He wasn't wealthy. He was dependent. Jesus was dependent upon women to provide his needs. That's what the Gospels teach us. He humbled himself. God became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled, he emptied himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a what? On a cross. A criminal's death. He could have stopped it. He could have jumped off there. He could have called down the angels. He didn't need the disciples to pull out their little daggers and start fighting. He could have called thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels to rescue him. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was spit upon. He was treated as worthless, but all in a while being what? Or who? God. The Creator God. And even at the death upon the cross, that's why verse 9, therefore, God exalted, God honored him, God brought glory to him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and this is why, because of what Jesus has done, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Son humbled himself or emptied himself in order to become the man Jesus. I don't think we will never fully understand and comprehend how this all plays out. But so many times we think there's that cute little scene that we have on our mantle or on our piano at Christmas time. Or the kids, they do a wonderful job every Christmas portraying that. That we forget sometimes the implication of what that all happened. And then we come to Easter, and then we're getting to Easter here in a couple weeks. And we celebrate, and we're thinking, oh, man, yes, our Savior is alive, and Jesus is alive. But I think we forget sometimes the simple fact of who Jesus is, that He is God in the flesh going through all this. And how much did He have to give up for our sake, for my sake, for your sake? And why does He give those things up? So that we, sinful humanity, could be right with a holy God. And as Jesus is there, and as He knows this is what's going to happen, His hour has come, He begins this prayer, and He says, "My Father, would You glorify Me so that I can bring honor, so that I can bring glory to You, so that when people see Me, just as Moses raised that serpent in the wilderness, so that when the Son of Man is raised upon that cross, that people would see who You are, and that they would bring honor, that I would bring honor and glory to You in obedience, to walking in obedience to You." And that needs to be our heart. No matter when we wake up every single morning, our prayer needs to be, "Lord, would I live in such a way that brings You glory, that people would see You through me, that they aren't praising me, but they are praising You through what I say, through what I do, that I would walk in obedience, no matter what this road looks like, the highs of life, the lows of life, that I would have this mindset of Christ, that I desire to walk in obedience, to live a life in obedience to God in every aspect. May I follow Jesus' example, that as He goes to that death, as He goes and rises again, He obeyed the will of His Father.